So as we begin our study in the Beatitudes, want to talk just for a few minutes about what the Sermon on the Mount is and Beatitudes and how we get here. Part of my thing about the Beatitudes is that, as I've said before, so many people, especially Christians, in fact, Christians more than even Jews, talk about we need to post the Ten Commandments, we need to post the Ten Commandments, we need to post the Ten Commandments. And as I've said, if we as Christians, that's fine, but if we as Christians were to want to post any one thing, you might think it would be the Beatitudes coming from Jesus. But part of the reason we don't is because the Beatitudes tell us, blessed are those who do the following things or live the following way, whereas the Ten Commandments say, you're okay if you don't do these things. You know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, as they used to say. Yeah, so it seems sometimes a whole lot easier to have this checklist of don'ts, and that way we can say, hey, well, I don't do these things, so I'm okay, instead of this checklist of do this, do this, do this, live this way, because that means we have to actively pursue doing something instead of just, you know, if it's a list of don'ts, you can say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'll just stay over here and relax. Mm-hmm. And so the Beatitudes, I think, are really key. Now, Jesus, as we said this morning and as we find in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that He has not come to do away with the law. He's not come to do away with the prophets. He's come to fulfill them, and there's a twofold meaning in that, and that's after the Beatitudes. And that is, He's come not only to be the fulfillment of the heart of the law, but He's come to tell you how to truly fulfill the law. What is the heart of the law? It's more than just keeping the letter. It's also getting to the intent and the intention behind it. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the most quoted and discussed part of the book of Matthew, period. I would say the most quoted part of the book of Matthew, whether people really know what they're saying or not, comes out of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's what we call the Lord's Prayer. Probably more prevalent when some of us were growing up at sporting events, because that's what you did. At the beginning of practice or at the end of practice or before every ball game, everybody jumped in, put their hands in there, and they said the Lord's Prayer and then broke huddle and went on and played the game. All that kind of stuff. I've found out over the years that a lot of folks don't know what the Lord's Prayer has in it. All kinds of strange things. Our Father, we chart in heaven. Okay, which axis and our Father, which aren't in heaven, which is theologically significant. Hallow would be thy name instead of hallow, and there's a big difference in hallow and hollow. I think that's predominantly a misspelling, but still. That's a very big difference. Or halo be thy name, or hallelujah be thy name. Or I've had students write before, holly would be thy name. That's for all those, you know, it says God's beyond gender. And all kinds of other things that are out there. But the Lord's Prayer is probably the most quoted or paraphrased or at least attempted thing out of the whole Gospel of Matthew. But the Beatitudes also rank in there, at least some of them. At least some of them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's probably quoted more than any of the other Beatitudes. Why? Because when do we usually hear that? That's right, at a funeral. When we're mourning the death of someone, the loss of someone. That's when it comes around. Another interesting thing about the Sermon on the Mount as a whole is that while folks can come to Jesus through these teachings, the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are meant primarily for those who are either already following Him or who are curious and trying to find out more about what He means and then decide whether or not to follow Him. At the beginning of chapter 5, after the end of chapter 4, great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Beginning of chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He began to speak and taught them, saying, and then we have the Beatitudes. Now, others could hear it, but they were kind of on the fringes. They were following this, they were in the crowds following around trying to see, okay, what does this Jesus really think? What is he really teaching? Who might he really be? But the ones that he initially starts talking to are those followers, those who have already committed themselves to him, the disciples. So this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is primarily for those who already are followers of Jesus, or they're seeking what they can learn about Jesus to decide whether they're going to be followers or not. As I said a few moments ago, Jesus is not here to say the law is no good, get rid of the law either. But he doesn't come as the lawgiver. He doesn't annul the law of Moses. He comes to give a greater understanding of what it means to be a follower of God, a deep follower of God. You know, Jesus will say, I've come not to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then he gives examples of how people keep the letter of the law while neglecting the heart of the law. And they've been led that way in large part because the religious leaders teach them to keep the letter of the law and don't talk a whole lot about the heart of the law. And so Jesus deals with that. A lot of his teaching in this section, as I say in the outline, is similar to typical wisdom teaching, where wisdom scholars would or wise men and sages would teach. And oftentimes they would either stand or sit on a rock if they were outside, or if they were in a building, they would sit on a slightly elevated place, and then their followers would come and gather around their feet. And they would then teach them with sayings and sometimes with discussions back and forth, or they'd pose a question and it would come back to them and back and forth that way. Another thing about Jesus that I mentioned here in the intro to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes is that Jesus kind of gives a mixture of traditional teachings and some counter-order teachings. And what I mean by counter-order is they're counter to the typical order of the day. They run counter to the typical order of the day. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That seems counter or opposite of what most people would think, especially in the Roman Empire. Who is going to inherit the earth? The strong. Hesitate to break into a song, you know, only the strong survive. Anybody tell me? I'll go in there and get you a cup of coffee. However you want it fixed, if you can tell me who sang that song. Only the strong survive. Gotta be strong. Gotta hold on. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Oh, well. I'll go fix my own coffee. He was nicknamed the Iceman. Also did Hey Western Union Man. I saw him in concert at Elon College. Yes? Okay? Absolutely, Jerry Butler. You should have said that beforehand. I would have gone and fixed you a cup of coffee. Yeah. Jerry Butler. Oh, he used to do... Jerry Butler used to host those doo-wop shows on the Educational Channel, too. But... anyway, so much for my digression. But you'd think only the strong are the ones that survive, whereas Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. Or... meek shall inherit the earth. Yeah. That's a good question. Yes, Melissa? Well, you got a new heaven and a new earth. And while it does have eschatological, nice big word there, eschatological meaning, that is, eschaton means the end, eschatology is study of the end or teachings about the end. So eschatological meaning, that is, meaning for the end of time when you got the new heaven, new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem, all that kind of stuff. There is that out there. However, in the Lord's Prayer, I mean, does that mean that everybody's got to wait until the end for God's kingdom to be present? What do you pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Yeah. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, also upon earth is actually the order, but yes, on earth as it is in heaven. So there's also a recognition in that that the meek will find their way even on the earth in the kingdom of God. Now, that when we think meek, and we'll talk about this more when we get to that one in a couple of weeks, but when we think meek, we think about Barney Fife and the Ghost of Mr. Chicken or something like that. But it actually has a slightly, once again, a slightly different meaning. It has to do with power and control rather than being controlled by the power. But what Jesus is talking about here is God's kingdom present on earth as a precursor to what will happen out in the future. Well, that's a very good question. And some of the people understood it, some of them didn't. And some of them still didn't get it while Jesus was on the face of the earth. The wisdom of Jesus here is wisdom that is derived from revelation, though. It's not like Moses goes on the mountain to get the law. And by the way, it's no accident that when Matthew records this, the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes as part of it, it is no accident that Jesus goes up on the mountainside. Because Matthew's primary audience, Matthew's target audience, is Jewish and Jewish Christian readers. To convince Jewish readers that Jesus is the Messiah they've been awaiting, Jewish Christian readers to give them confidence that they have found the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. One of the most important titles used about Jesus by the writer of the Gospel of Matthew is Son of David. And he even has blind men calling Jesus Son of David, in contrast to the religious leaders who don't recognize him as Son of David, Messiah. The blind call him Son of David, and they can recognize him simply by his presence. He goes up on the mountain and proves his superiority to Moses, his superiority to the law of Moses. In fact, Jesus is the one who interprets the law. Moses went on the mountain to get the law and to get the authority. Jesus goes on the mountainside to give the law because he already has the authority. And so the wisdom of Jesus is to be derived from revelation, from listening to God and watching how God works in the world for the world's redemption. And that's what Jesus is trying to say here, is to look for these kinds of things and you will see God working. You'll understand more about God and the revelation of God's presence in the world through these kinds of people and being these kinds of people, beatitude believers. Jesus' teaching here is not to be codified in a new law. A law that is codified and is stilted and can stagnate. Jesus talks here about a law that moves in, within us. Yeah. Okay. Interestingly, in the early Christian era, until the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you can go back and you can look up stuff and you can look at sermons that were preached out of the New Testament by those early church leaders. The Sermon on the Mount is preached on or commented on more than any other passage in the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments. That's how important it was in that those first four centuries, 3.5 to 4 centuries of the Christian era. The call that Jesus issues is to come and learn. To come and learn. When he goes and sits down and the disciples come and he begins to teach them, he's calling them to come and learn. Come and learn how to live productive lives here on earth, which will have further reaching meaning. Ben Witherington, in a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, has suggested that rather than calling this the Sermon on the Mount, we might better call it the Wisdom from the Mount, or the Teaching from the Mount, because that's what we find is wisdom in this teaching of Jesus. As God's reign is breaking into a history in a new and different way, Jesus both reaffirms the traditions and gives new understandings. And that starts with not the law. It starts with people. our hearts and our minds and the way we affiliate or associate with God and with the world around us. He only gets to the law after and the prophets after he talks about the kinds of attitudes that we are to have. Typo under Beatitudes, first line. I have to go back and fix that. Questions debated as to whether these re-testimonies, these are testimonies, should be an A there, to God's grace within the person or whether they are imperatives or entrance requirements. I've had folks in discussion say, well, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, this is the checklist. These are the entrance requirements. And then I've read others who have said, well, actually, if you read the Beatitudes, they are testimonies to God's grace. Only the people who allow God's grace to come in them will be the poor in spirit, and the mournful, and the merciful, and the pure in heart, etc. Well, it's some of both, actually. The only way that we can truly be followers of God, children of God, and enter the kingdom of God now and in the future, according to Jesus' teachings, is by allowing the grace to come in us and grow within us, which then shows up in these imperatives. Otherwise, we may have a problem. Updike writes, "This," and I quote, "This kingdom is the hope and the pain of Christianity. It is attained against the grain through the denial of instinct and social wisdom and through faith in the unseen. Christ's preaching threatens men, the virtuous even more than the wicked, with a radical transformation of values whereby the rich and pious are damned and harlots and tax collectors are more acceptable. Two worlds are colliding and amazement prevails." End of quote. He says, what's happening here is, and who is it that opposes Jesus the most when he gives these kinds of teachings? The rich and the pious. The religious leaders, they're more offended by this. But why? Because they think they're already at the point they need to be. And that's the danger that we face sometimes, is we get to the point where we get so comfortable with it that we think, well, we don't have much else to do. And we just kind of try to rock along, coast along, all that kind of stuff. And so Updike writes that and says, you know, that's who really gets upset. Notice, Jesus doesn't stand here and wave around. Jesus sits down and teaches. The Beatitudes presuppose that there is a God who rights wrongs and will make all things turn out right in the end. They presuppose that. But the only way that that can happen is if we come to understand that we found the source of blessing and contentment in God through Jesus. That's the only way that in the end it will all turn out. That's what Jesus is saying here. While disciples in the future will find maybe true understanding and meaning, they might not seem to be blessed if they are the poor, the mournful, etc. Interesting, I want to read Isaiah 61. I have a reference here to Isaiah chapter 61, starting in verse 1. See if this sounds familiar when you start thinking about the poor in spirit, those who mourn, etc. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is Jesus' first reading in Luke, too, at his first sermon. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's generally where we stop, right? That's where Jesus stopped in that sermon in Luke 4. But keep reading. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, to display His glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins, shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall till your land and dress your vines, but you shall be called priests of the Lord. You shall be named ministers of our God. You shall enjoy the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory. Those who mourn, those who are lowly, all the way back in Isaiah, are promised by God that if they have the proper attitude and rely on God, things are going to work out in the end for them. God is not going to let them go by the wayside. So here we've got the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude means to beatify, to make extremely happy, to declare extremely blessed. It is considered supreme happiness or joy. When we start reading here then, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. By the way, Matthew always uses the plural form of heaven. Within Judaism and much of the ancient Middle East, there was the idea that there were different levels of heaven or different spheres in the universe through which one passed. The Apostle Paul even says at one point he was caught up into the third level of heaven. Within Judaism, in some branches of Judaism, there were as many as seven levels of heaven. Now, I know that sounds strange to we Christians, because we never talk about, you know, a greater mansion in the sky and being closer to God, or in this neighborhood or that neighborhood or on that side of the tracks in heaven and all this kind of thing, right? I know y'all have never heard any of that kind of stuff before. Maybe you have. Yeah, but it's, once again, it's that idea, that attitude that we're going to get more and get more and get more. You know, got another star in the crown. Well, that I don't know. You know that. Well, the New Testament says, actually, in the Book of Revelation, when it talks, it says that all the people who have all these crowns with all these stars in them for all the good things they did, they're not going to parade them around. They're going to come and put them at Jesus' feet and turn around, walk off, and leave them. Yeah, so I mean, it's not something that's supposed to be for us. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, you know, and right. Well, and you know, if we, you know, and we've talked about Revelation before, and if we were there, we talk about how, you know, it's just description. Think of a place made up of the most precious metals and jewels and everything that you could ever think of, and heaven's going to be even greater than that. So, but here, you know, blessed, makarioi, that's the Greek word here, means happy, blessed, fortunate. Congratulations is used in a variety of ways. And it happens to be, it's not makarios, it's makarioi, which is the plural form, which means multiple blessings, a lot of happiness, how lucky you are, many congratulations, if you are the poor in spirit. Homer, the Greek playwright, used it, this word, to describe the greatest happiness felt by the gods on Mount Olympus. And so that was to describe the highest happiness of the gods on Mount Olympus. Later, it's more commonly used to describe how lucky somebody is, how fortunate somebody is. Congratulations, multiple congratulations because of. You should be happy because of. You're fortunate because of. So here, Jesus is saying, you're happy, you're fortunate. Congratulations, you poor in the spirit. Because of that, you will receive or be in the kingdom of heavens. And notice it's not you that for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Future tense. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense. This blessedness exists in the present. It's not something you have to wait for. Now, it may not, it doesn't become completely full on this side of the grave, but you don't have to wait for that blessedness to start. You don't have to wait for that blessedness off in the future. You don't have to sit back and say, "Boy, I can't wait for that day to get here." In the meantime, I'll twiddle my thumbs, or I'll do a little tiddling and I'll do a little bit of whittling, tiddling and whittling. No, it's here now. It's here now. Now, Luke emphasizes the poor. If you go to the same in Luke, he says, "Blessed are the poor," but not here. The poor in spirit. Jesus' use of this blessedness is similar to the Hebrew word, and there's an Aramaic word that's also close. Ashra, we oftentimes write it with R and E, flip-flopped, Asher. Asher means happy. Happy. Happy or blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who stands not in the way of sinners, who sits not in the seat of scoffers, but whose delight is on the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. Psalm chapter 1. The man or woman who delights in the law may not always have happiness like it is used secularly. But the way Jesus uses it is that man or woman who delights in the law of the Lord, that is, not necessarily, "Oh, we've got to keep the law meticulously," but in meditating on God and the things of God and trying to gain deeper understandings of God, derives a deeper happiness than anyone can from a secular standpoint. Why? Because of their right relationship with God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes. Now, in Luke's version, as I mentioned here and as I've mentioned before, Luke speaks of the poor. And probably means that despite bad circumstances, the faithful poor will participate. Luke, by the way, is the only gospel that has the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, reversal of fortunes in the afterlife. The rich man who had everything, who misused his wealth, wouldn't share it with Lazarus, and in the afterlife, he wakes up on the wrong side of the divide in Hades. Lazarus, who on the other hand is poor and diseased and so sick and so weak, he'd love to eat what the crumbs that fall from the tables, but the dogs beat him to it. And he can't even beat the dogs off when they try to lick his sores and his wounds. And when he dies, he goes to the other side of the divide in Hades, known as Abraham's bosom, preparing for paradise. Reversal of fortunes here. That the poor have a special place in God's heart, especially if they are faithful to God. The poor more likely, as some say, the poor are more likely to remember or more easily remember their dependence on God and more easily understand the importance of compassion. The importance of compassion. Jesus pronounces blessing on the lowly. Jesus pronounces blessing on those whose prayers are all the more real because they are unpretended prayers and because these people are unprotected in so many ways. God is their protection. Matthew, though, adds the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. It reflects that the poor are more likely to remain aware of the small provisions in life. You know, I mentioned this morning, you know, people maybe wanting to be the other guy or among the other guys that split that 600 and whatever it was million dollars. But you know, when you got money like that, or maybe not even that much, sometimes you can get to the point where you forget how important the small things are and how meaningful the small things can be and the small gestures can be. The rose on top of the butter. Hazel was talking in there earlier about World War II. Because we were talking about the coffee, by the way, is, it's actually probably not half and half. Since you doubled, more than doubled the water, and I actually put in enough coffee grounds for about 18 cups anyway, on top of what was already run through. So it's more than half and half. But used coffee from this morning and then ran some more through. And Jim was talking about that, told Hazel it was half and half coffee, and she started talking about reminiscing about World War II and how they made the things that they needed. And her grand, and was your grandmother or your aunt? Your stepmother. Excuse me. Who reused the tea bags. And other things that they were doing. And she talked about about the butter that they used and the little rose symbol on top. So, the small things that you remember. And boy, those were the good old days, right? Now, some people would think so. Why? Not because of the difficult times, but because of the importance of the small things. The importance of the small things that sometimes get lost in all the iPads and computers and phones that are smarter than we are. I don't have a smartphone. I don't want a phone that's smarter than I am. And the flip phone I've got may already be smarter than I am. So, you know. But these small provisions bring happiness. Think back maybe to a time before you started getting all kinds of wonderful toys and other kinds of things, that maybe just a little handmade card or a little handmade toy had great meaning. These days, you get the kids a toy, and if they're little, they play with the box more than they do the toy. The simple thing. Right? And so, here, Matthew, in putting this, the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who are not just the physically poor, but people who feel the need to connect more with God. They feel a lack of connection with God. They know that their need for God, and therefore turn to God and focus on that dependence. They have the kingdom of God when? Well, out there, yes, eschatologically. But when do they have the kingdom of God? They experience it right now, in life now. Proud self-reliance, fed by prosperity, often easily falls into forgetfulness of dependence on God. And people see, the Sadducees were really bad about, oh, well, I'm making all this money and I've got all this power and all this position. That's because God's blessing me and I deserve it. As opposed to the poor in spirit who recognize there's really not a whole lot good that we deserve. We deserve worse than we get, but God blesses us with more. And so that's a part of what's here. The poor in spirit are those who manifest the attitude of humble dependence on God's grace. Once again, going back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57. I'll start in verse 14. It shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy places, and also with those who are contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Contrition. Those who have a sense of contrition because they truly are humbled by God and by their relationship and their standing before God and sometimes before other folks. The poor in spirit refers to those who manifest the attitude of humble dependence on God's grace. Now, here, when we start talking about this, Douglas R.A. Hare writes, at the heart of the poverty-piety equation or debate lies a profound insight. The proud self-reliance that is fed by prosperity too easily prompts forgetfulness of dependence on God. The poor to whom less is given are more likely to remain aware of the givenness of life than are the well-to-do who so naturally come to regard it as something they deserve. End of quote. The humble man, the helpless man who puts his whole trust in God is the one who is the poor in, who is the one that's poor in spirit. What's really interesting here is the word for the poor the poor in spirit. The word for the poor here is in Greek is phtoxos, which comes from phtoxine, which means to crouch or cower. To crouch or cower. That sense, such a sense of humility that it's to crouch or to cower in the presence of God, recognizing how great God is. Recognizing how great God is. It's similar to the Hebrew or Aramaic words ani or ebion, which show a progression. One is poor. The poor have no influence, no help, no power. The poor then become oppressed by others. Therefore, the true humble poor recognize they must put their trust in God for all. That's similar to what Jesus is saying here. Theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. It's similar to Luke's idea of the kingdom of God, and I've already beat this one a good bit as we've gone along through here. God's reign is in heaven. God's rule in heaven is eternal. But that rule is not fully realized on earth yet. Therefore, and Jesus will say it in the Lord's Prayer, that a part of our prayers should include prayer for the coming of God's kingdom. In other words, the coming of God's kingdom on earth is to be constant within our prayers, that we pray not that the world's going to end, but that God's rule will be recognized on earth just like it is in heaven. In other words, that through God, and sometimes even through us, God will act in a way that at least for a time the earth becomes more like heaven under God's sway and recognizing God's authority and God's beneficent grace, instead of always out to undo the other guy. Things themselves don't bring happiness, but God alone is the help, the hope, and the strength. The poor in spirit recognize that they do not have the resources within themselves to meet life. But if they submit to doing God's desire, to trusting and to obeying God, and I almost changed the song to that, trust and obey. But if the poor in spirit understand they do not have the resources to meet life in and of themselves, but they recognize they must submit to do God's desire, that is God's will, to trust and to obey God, then they will find that they truly are the poor in spirit whom God will lift up, which is different. There's a rabbinic teaching from ancient times talking about how one should consider himself or herself lowly in spirit. Ever be more and more lowly in your spirit, since the expectancy of men is to become the food of worms. That doesn't preach too good, does it? But that was the attitude of some of the major rabbis, is, you know, you should get what you can get and recognize that even when you do, you need to be more, don't be overly confident, you need to be more lowly in spirit, because the only thing you're going to do is become food for worms. No true sense of love and grace beyond. And actually, that was one of the teachings that kept the Sadducees grabbing and grabbing and grabbing more at the expense of others. Yep. The poor in spirit are blessed in both their future participation in God's kingdom, but the present assurance by God and Jesus that they are blessed. That is, they are not forgotten. They are not forgotten. You ever feel like you've been forgotten? Yeah, I've come pretty close. One of the last times I went to the doctor and sat there and waited, I came pretty close when he came in to saying, you know, I'll send you a bill for my time, and you can just deduct it from the bill that I'm going to owe you. That won't generally happen. But also, Jesus speaks of blessing. But when Jesus speaks these words, he conveys that blessing because he's speaking on the authority of God. He's not only saying, you're going to get blessing out, but as he speaks, he is giving blessing to the people in hope, in grace, in love. As William Barclay writes in translating this or paraphrasing this, William Barclay, kind of putting both the Greek and Aramaic concepts together about the humble, helpless man who puts his whole trust in God. Barclay says, and I'm closing here, and then we'll see if there are questions and we'll move along because, I'm only a minute over. Barclay writes, blessed is the man, and notice I put sick because it's also women. Blessed is the man who has realized his own utter helplessness and who has put his whole trust in God. And I would add to that, for the kingdom of heaven is for that person in the here and now and fully realized in the future. We don't really like to be poor in spirit. A lot of us don't like for people to see us that way. Especially in our world that covets power and what is it they do on some of the commercials and stuff, the booyah where you've whipped the other guy. And yet, Jesus says that those whose spirits truly are humble in recognizing not only their relationship with God, but the subsequent relationship with others that they should have and that they could have, will find themselves present in the kingdom of heaven. Now, questions, comments? I appreciate y'all's input. Appreciate your questions. Ed, you pull those glasses down off the top of your head. When you were leaning over a while ago and looking, I was waiting for you to talk more, and then I realized that was the top of your head and not your face. That's okay. God bless you. Go in peace, and may you truly find the kingdom of God is yours now and in the future.